We're going to start tonight in Hebrews chapter 4 to lay down a principle before we go back to the experience of Abraham. And even though his name has not been changed, I tend to refer to him as Abraham. And I used to think, well, when he's Abram, you need to call him Abram. And when he comes to be Abraham, you need to call him Abraham. But if you look in Hebrews chapter 11, the author calls him Abraham when he was still called Abram in the text. So we can dispense with concern over that one at this time. Most of us know Hebrews chapter 4 as the faith rest chapter. And certainly this is the emphasis, the stress of this particular passage, the importance of the Canaan rest, the entrance into the promised land, not being a picture, a symbol of eternity or of heaven, but rather a symbol of entering into a spiritually mature relationship with the Lord, a relationship that recognizes the part that we are to play and the part that He has already played. His work is already finished, and the part that we are to play is to rest in His faithfulness. Faith has no significance apart from the faithfulness of God. If God is not faithful, our faith is in vain. In fact, our faith only has power because He is faithful. And by faith we lay hold of all of the provisions of His grace. Grace means everything that God has provided for us on the basis of Jesus Christ on the cross. The alliteration of the word grace can remind us that it is God's riches at Christ's expense. We need to keep in mind the very important principle of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 that we are to walk in our faith and in our relationship to Christ in the same way that we entered it. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, even so walk in Him. And when we fail to walk in the same simplicity, in the same dynamic of faith laying hold of grace that worked in our behalf for the greatest thing, that being the provision of our salvation, that being the making of a new creature in Christ, that transformation that delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and entered us into the kingdom of His Son. That power, that exertion of the divine faithfulness and the promises of God is by far the greatest of all. The Scriptures remind us that the Lord created the heavens and the earth and He measured them with the span of His hand. In other words, the energy, if you could put it in terms of energy for creation, was this much. But when it came to the work of salvation, it took His whole arm. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The work of redemption is so much beyond the work of creation, so much greater than the work of creation. In reality, the work of redemption is a new creation, the creation of all that is and all that will be in Christ. Now we're going to see that Abram and Sarah, as we noted last time, Abram came up with a plan of how this promise of God could be implemented by human means. We saw that in Genesis 15. We'll just note that and review it as we go back and pick up. When we enter into the 16th chapter, we will see Sarah coming up with her idea of how it could be accomplished. The point is that both Abraham and Sarah tried to establish the promises of God and fulfill the promises of God by human means. And this certainly shouldn't shock us, and it shouldn't amaze us, because it's something that I'm convinced that we have a tendency to do, and we are in danger of doing every single day. Every day that we pray for people, every day that we carry the burdens and the concerns of other people, every day that we teach a Bible class, every day that we speak to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ, every day that we seek to claim the promises of God, there is a great danger of falling into the very failure of Abram and Sarah in Genesis chapter 16. And that is the failure of trying by any means of human effort to bring about the plan of God. In witnessing, we feel that somehow if we use the right argument, if we can just bring the right principles to bear or the right proof to bear, that we can somehow overcome this person's resistance. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is absolutely nothing that you and I can do other than to clearly present the gospel and then allow the Spirit of God to work in that person's life. As we pray for people, and we have many concerns in our congregation for people who are struggling, people who are entering into marriage, people who are wishing they could get out of marriage, people who were there and now they're not, people who have this problem, people who have that problem, there's a very great danger And that danger is that we will try somehow to bring to bear the power of God in this person's life according to their need and according to our prayer by some implementation of a human plan. These are things that we need to be aware of, because every single time we do this, we do two things. Number one, we sow seeds that are going to bear fruit that is counterproductive to the spiritual life of all who are involved. Secondly, we most likely delay the fulfillment of the promise. We actually stand in God's way and we hinder the fulfillment or the time of that fulfillment because of our tampering in the affairs of God. The spiritual life is a life of faith. And God honors and God values faith above all things. And faith is the only thing that God has allotted to us and delegated to us by which we can lay hold of His grace. Faith, to be faith, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, must be purged of human effort. There can be no works involved in human faith. Faith has to be pure. And so I turn to Hebrews chapter 4, because while we look at it as the faith rest chapter, it certainly has many applications to the idea of falling short of the grace of God. That's what I want us to consider tonight. How often do we fall short of the grace of God? How simple was our entrance into salvation? How childlike was the trust that we exercised on hearing the gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and enter eternal life? And yet all spiritual growth, all spirituality, all exercise of our spiritual gift, all service is designed to work the same way. Now, there are a lot of things to weary us in the life that we're living now. We're living in a very demanding time. We're living in a time that literally seems to shred you with all of the multitude of daily demands. The last thing that we want to do is turn our spiritual relationship to Jesus Christ into another demand. If we do that, then our life in Christ, our walk in Christ, is going to be drudgery. It's going to be weary. It's going to be exhausting. It's going to be taxing instead of the refreshment that it's designed by God to be. So what I want to do is take two segments of verses. First of all, verses 1 through 3 and then verses 9 through 12. And I just want to bring out some very, very simple principles before we look at Genesis 16. First of all, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard, speaking of the Exodus generation, did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those that heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. I want to notice three things out of the first three verses. Just practical applications from what he says. First of all, there is a fear that we should carry with us. The most often repeated command in Scripture is fear not. And fear is the first evidence of the fallen nature. When Adam had rebelled against God and eaten of the fruit, the first evidence of that was fear. The Lord came into the garden and Adam said, I heard you and I was afraid. And we've seen, and we emphasize this in our youth camp in October, that as it states in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, fear tyrannizes the human race. Fear affects every decision, every action of the natural man, because fear is inherent in the sin nature. And so we recognize the dangers of fear, and we recognize many of the ways that we're to deal with fears and how to overcome fears, but this fear is a fear of a different kind. This is a bona fide fear, and it's a fear that we should carry with us, and it is a fear of tampering in the things of God. You might remember the story of Nadab and Abihu. You might remember that they put strange fire on the altar of the Lord, and it says that the fire came forth and devoured them. They were tampering in things they were not to tamper in. They presumptuously sought to do something, probably thinking that they were doing right, maybe thinking that they were just more advanced than others in doing what they were doing, but they brought destruction on themselves. We have to make sure that we do the things that we're commanded to do and told to do, and that we don't do the things that we're not supposed to do. And one thing we're not supposed to do is to tamper in the relationship between God's grace and God's faith. the faith that we respond with. He says here that we should fear, and this is an exhortation. And the reason we should fear is because, and I want you to notice the phrase, a promise remains. Now you could actually say from the word katalipomai, which is a present passive participle that indicates the ongoing nature of the remaining promise, that there is a leftover promise, an unclaimed promise. And that unclaimed promise, in this particular case, is entering the faith rest life, but it may be something else for you. What are the unclaimed promises in your life? As we're seeing with the young people, one of Jacob's problems was that Jacob had the promises of God, but was unwilling to claim the promises of God. All through his life, he fell into the error that we're seeing in this particular passage and in Abram's life at this time of trying to manipulate his circumstances, trying to control people so that he could somehow, by his effort and energy, work out the fulfillment of the divine promise. And as long as he sought to do that, the promise was delayed. He actually hindered himself from entering into the enjoyment of the promise because of his tampering in the things of God. He says that the danger is that we should come short of it, and the word means literally to fall behind, to be outpaced, and indicates the problem of being unable to keep up. The principle that comes out of the phrase coming short of it is the principle that God's plan keeps advancing. God's plan is always moving forward. There is always a pace that we are to keep. To fall behind is like you're marching in ranks and you can't keep up, and therefore you begin to lag and slowly you begin to fall behind. God's Spirit is moving forward. And we are, as Paul says, to press on to the high ground that we have. We have a pace that's been given to us, if you will. It's like a person who's running with a pacer, and the pacer is there to indicate this is where you're supposed to be at this particular time. God has given to us a pace. We are running a race, and we're to run from beginning to finish the race that He has set before us. And the danger is that we fall behind. And the only way that we're going to fall behind is if we fall short of His grace. And that's the great danger that he expresses, and that is the danger that we should fear. The second thing is that we find the mechanics for claiming the promises and therefore laying hold of the grace. And this is found in verse 2. He indicates the fact that when the promise is given, in this sense the good news that was given to the children of Israel in going toward Canaan, we have had the good news preached to us as they did also, but the word they heard did not profit. He uses the strongest conjunction of contrast, Allah, with the emphatic negative, uk, and the word for profit, benefit, gain, or blessing. And he's saying they absolutely, in contrast to what they could have had, did not lay hold of the blessing. Now that's the danger for you and I. And it's a danger that's true on a day-by-day basis. Did you and I lay hold of the blessing that God designed for us today? Notice the emphasis that he places on it in verse 7, today, if you hear his voice. In verse 15 of chapter 3, today, if you hear his voice. Backing up to verse 7 of chapter 3, today, if you hear his voice. God always deals with us on a daily basis. So the question is, how did we do today? We always have great aspirations, we always have great ideas, but the question that it really comes down to is, did we lay hold of the grace that was provided for us today? That's the consideration. You say, well, how can I do it? The mechanics are given, they're very, very simple. Mixing the Word of God with faith. Not listening to the Word of God, that's not the same thing. Not being willing to make yourself available to the Word of God, that's not the same thing. Let me put it this way. What word from God was given to you today? You say, well, I don't know. I'm just now getting it. Well, the question then, if you're just now getting it, then this is going to really apply for tomorrow, won't it? Because today's gone. How much will you enjoy tomorrow the word that you're getting this evening? That's the question. How much will you enter into the reality of what we're going to study this evening tomorrow? Will the word that is given actually be mingled in faith? And if it is, you and I are going to receive the profit that they failed. The profit, the benefit, the gain. You can put it into one biblical word, blessing. blessing has to do with a state. It has to do with a condition. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 in teaching the Beatitudes talked about those who had entered into a state called blessed. Those who had entered into the laying hold of the grace of God. The issue is rest versus wrath, verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest. We who have believed refers to those who daily exercise that childlike faith, that simple faith, in the word that they hear. The aorist participle is a substantive. The substantive speaks of the characteristic of a person who is consistently and habitually in the habit of mingling the Word of God with faith. Trusting it, believing in it, living by it. We who have believed do enter that rest. Now there are a lot of types of rest. But one thing rest is, if it's genuine rest, it's refreshment. We've been talking the last few weeks about the importance of going beyond just the written word to the living word. This is the distinction, this is the difference that we find in all of the great believers through history. As we've gone through in our class and we've studied church history, the one thing that makes certain believers stand out above all their peers in a given generation is the fact that they have, with great evidence, it's very obvious, that they have a living relationship with a person where many others around them simply know the information. They have entered into that deep intimacy, fellowship, and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To them, He is very, very real, very, very present, and very, very powerful. This is the refreshment. Even the Apostle Paul spoke of the fact that the outward man was daily decaying. Almost as if he could see himself day by day breaking down. Maybe that's the way you feel sometimes. But he said the inner man is renewed. How often? Week by week? Daily. Refreshed daily. That is the inner refreshment that comes when we claim the Word of God, mix it with the promises. And the point that comes out of verse 3 is, we can either enter or, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. And the "they" refers to those who have not claimed the promises by faith in verse 2, to those who have fallen short of grace in verse 1. These people will not enter into His rest. Now in verses 9 through 12, just skipping over the intervening verses, which deal a lot with the Exodus generation and the perpetuation of the faith rest principle and the Sabbath, from the seventh day to the Sabbath year to the moment-by-moment Sabbath that is provided for every believer. The idea of the moment-by-moment Sabbath is a life of blessing, but why? What does the Sabbath mean? Well, the Sabbath means rest. And why were they able to rest? They had a weekly Sabbath. Why were they able to rest on that day? Because God's grace had provided for them in advance so that they had everything they needed. If they gathered too much of the manna during the week, it would go stale and breed worms. But if they gathered enough the day before the Sabbath, then they had sufficient to tide them over. The provision was there. They were able to take the entire day, and they were able to rest. Then they had a yearly Sabbath. I think this is a great idea, the idea of the sabbatical year. Every seventh year, they just took a year off. Now, they had, fortunately, a government that was set up and built around the idea of making it possible to do that. I believe it could be done today, but I don't think it could be done today the way our society is set up. Our society is set up against it. Our society is set up in such a way that basically the common citizen is bled of every little excess that he makes to go for all of the fundings and the programs and the whatever. So it's very, very difficult for people in the world today, but I think it would certainly be possible if governments were doing what governments are supposed to do, and one of the things they're supposed to do is limit themselves. They never do that. Give them an inch and they'll take a mile. So it would be nice if we could have the yearly Sabbath, but for a whole year they just took off. They had a year holiday every 7 years to just enjoy life, to enjoy the fruit of their labor, to enjoy their families, to enjoy their recreation, to enjoy whatever they enjoy. It was a time of refreshment. I have to believe that during the times when the people of Israel were obedient to the Lord, they must have had some wonderful times. They must have had some tremendous times of blessing and refreshment and enjoyment. So when you come down to verse 9, he says, "There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And this is that moment-by-moment Sabbath. This is even better than the yearly Sabbath because it's not something you have to wait every seventh year for. It's something that we're to carry around with us. The life of blessing that he speaks of is one that you and I can have and can enter into. Verse 10, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his own works," or rested from his own works as God did from his. "Let us therefore be diligent," he says, "to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Verse 12 is a verse that is often quoted but often separated from verse 11. We must understand the relationship of the piercing word of God with the idea of entering into that rest. And I'll just summarize it with four simple principles, and then we'll go back and look at Abram and we'll find out how he forfeited his rest by trying to tamper with the plan of God. First of all, we're talking here about a spiritual Sabbath. And the idea of the Sabbath being that God provides, the work is finished, and there's nothing left to do but rest. What is there to do in our spiritual life? What is there to accomplish? What is there to achieve? I'm convinced that one thing that Christianity has done today is become so works-oriented that the emphasis is on what we're doing. Even good things, even evangelism, even missions, even Bible teaching, even Sunday school classes, even youth camps, even whatever it is, the emphasis can become what we're doing. That is not the emphasis that the Scripture places on it. The emphasis that the Scripture places on it is, what is God doing for you? What has God done for you? What are you allowing Him to accomplish in your life, even at the present hour? And what are you and I becoming? What in reality are we as individuals and as members of the body of Christ? Secondly, the life of blessing is pictured as a carefree life. Verse 10 says there's no self-effort. Now I think coming down toward the end of the year, we all feel, or at least the end of the year that has been, I think we all feel a bit drained, and I think we need to take some time to rest and refresh. I think it's in keeping with the principles of this passage. I think it's in keeping with the Word of God. But I think that time of rest is not going to be refreshment for us if it's only physical rest. It's going to be have to be a time that we are seeking to make the Word of God real and alive in our lives. We're not going to be having, well, for some people it'll be the same number of classes. For me it'll be cutting out about 6 classes a week. What those people will do, what all will do with regard to the pursuit of the Word during the time that we're going to spend in cutting back a little bit, in a little bit of time of refreshment over the holidays, that's going to be an individual decision. The important thing is that we not become slack in pursuing the Word of God because of our recreation and enjoyment. It's a carefree life because God has provided all that we need, but that provision still has to be appropriated in the Word of God. Third, the entrance into this life demands great effort. This is the interesting thing about it. This is the paradox about it when he says, verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent, let us strive, let us labor." The idea means to exert every available effort. Let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fail through following the same example of unbelief. And the point is that there's no rest until there's victory. The great battle that the children of Israel fought at Kadesh Barnea was the battle they should have won. That was the battle to overcome their doubts, overcome their fears, trust the promises of God, forget about the giants, go in and claim the land. And had they done that, the other battles will have followed in line as they did later during the conquest under Joshua. But they didn't win that battle. They were not diligent. They did not exert every effort, every labor, every fiber of their being toward claiming that promise. Not in the sense of working, not in the sense of human labor, in the sense of the diligence of faith. And they failed in that area. This is where verse 12 becomes very important, because the diligence has to do with the personal application of the Word of God in the piercing of our own souls. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and we think of it most often as an offensive weapon. If the Word of God is not being applied to us in the way that it is rooting out, that it is cutting out, that it is dealing with attitudes that are hindering, that it is dealing with conflicts that we have amongst others, that it's dealing with the use of the tongue in criticism and judgment of others. In other words, if it's not being applied to us to take care of whatever problems are our problems, we're not going to enjoy rest, because as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, those things wage war against the soul. And unless the sword of the Spirit is used by the Spirit in winning the inner victory, we're going to have misery within and without. We must become more committed to what God's Word says about me than what God's Word says about anybody else. That's another area where we fall into the trap of thinking that God's Word should be applied to Vince this way, and to Lester this way, and to Jamie this way, and how can I apply the Word of God to this person and that person and solve their problems, and it'll never work that way. It'll only work when Gene says, what does the Word of God say to me, and what has to be rooted out in my life, and am I going to be honest enough with what I have just heard to look into the mirror of the Word of God and then go before God on my knees, on my face, and say, root these things out of me. Take the sword and pierce and cut and perform spiritual surgery and resolve the problems within me. That's when rest comes. Let's look at Abram in Genesis 16. We've noted God's covenant with Abram in Genesis 15. We left off last time with the fact that there are two types of covenants, the conditional and the unconditional. Covenants that relate to God's grace are always unconditional. Covenants that relate to law are always conditional. And every time God makes a conditional covenant with man, as the Mosaic covenant, man always fails. The covenant God made with Adam in the garden was a conditional covenant. In the day you eat from that tree, you're going to die. If you don't eat from the tree, you'll live and I'll bless you. But wherever you have a covenant that is unconditional, as the Abrahamic covenant, as the Davidic covenant, as the New Covenant, it's always God saying, I will do this. This is on my shoulders. This is my responsibility, and I will fulfill it. That's the kind of covenant that the promise has now become. The promise in chapter 15 has gone from being just a promise to a covenant where God places His own name and character on the line and says, as surely as I am God, I will do this for you. You don't need to try to intervene in any way. You don't need to try to make the steward that's been born in your house, Eliezer, the seed. It's going to be a seed that comes out of your own body. Abram, you remember, got into overthink, and he started thinking there must be a way, something in the promise that I'm missing. There must be something I'm not seeing here. Maybe what God means is that it's going to be Eliezer. He was, after all, born in my house. God's answer to him was, no, it's not going to be this one who is born in your house. It is going to be one that comes forth from your body. So Abram went back in the tent and he said, Sarah, guess what? God told me the promised seed is going to be one that comes from my body. Sarah started thinking, from Abram's body, but I'm barren. So how can we work this out? That's the dangerous thing. We start thinking, how can I work this out? Here's her idea, verse 1 through 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. You remember, of course, during the time they were in Egypt, this is where Hagar came into their possession. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." In other words, God obviously has kept me from having kids. Now we've got two facts. One is the fact of God's promise. The other is the fact of our situation. The promise says you are going to have a seed, and that seed is going to come from the body of Abram. The other fact we have is a circumstantial fact, and that is God has prevented me from having children. Their conviction was that if a woman bears children, God has given that child. If she doesn't bear, God has withheld children from her. You see that in Hannah and her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 1. So God has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, it doesn't tell us here that he put up a big fight. It doesn't tell us that he struggled against this. She didn't have to twist his arm. He just said, "Oh, okay. If that's what you want, okay." He listened to the voice of Sarai. Verse 3, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram, notice, as his wife. She literally became his wife at this point. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Suddenly she went from being the slave to being the mistress. And she developed an arrogant attitude toward Sarai. And she began to look on Sarai and to deal with Sarai and probably to answer every command that she was given in the household with an attitude of sly contempt. By the way, have you noticed I'm growing? Have you noticed my profile? Sure, I'll go get the water, but notice. Yeah. I mean, we all know how someone who has can grind it in on somebody who hasn't. Verse 5, Sarai said to Abram, "The thing that I have done is wrong." Oh, I'm sorry. "May the wrong that is done to me be upon you." I almost got sidetracked and thought Sarai dealt with this in a spiritual way. "I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." It's really your fault. And in reality it was. More his fault than hers. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. I want to just anticipate, as we're dealing with this on Sunday, here we have all kinds of conflict now in the family of Abraham. And everybody's miserable. And everyone will always be miserable when there's an attempt to make happen what only God can bring about. I see it on every hand. I see people trying to force, trying to push. I do it myself. Every time we get our hands in and start trying to take the promise of God and make it happen, it's going to make us absolutely miserable. And I'm sure all of us have enough examples around us and enough examples in our own life to realize the misery that comes from trying to work things out for God, trying to help God out. But I want you to notice God's solution after she flees, and we'll get into this next class, which is sometime in the distant future, hopefully before the rapture. It really doesn't matter. God's solution in verse 9, when the angel of the Lord finds Hagar in the wilderness, is return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. We were dealing with submission on Sunday night. Submit yourself to her authority. That's the only solution, God said. And we'll look at submission. We'll look at what submission is not. Based on the questions that I was asked on Sunday night, an awful lot of people, it must have stirred up some real interest. A lot of people came up asking me, well, does this mean and does this mean? And I can see that I have to explain also what submission does not mean. We'll have to look at that. Let me give you a few principles of what's going on in Genesis 16. Sarai, at this point, suggests her own solution after Abram proposed his in chapter 15. Operation Hagar. Why? Because Operation Hagar is consistent with what they have of the promise of God. Now, I hope you hang on to what I'm going to say from this point on, because this is very important. What she suggests from a reasonable, rational point of view is consistent with the promise that they have. Abram is to have a seed. That seed is to come from his body. That's all they have at this point. Now, why didn't God say, it's not only going to be your seed, it's also going to be Sarah's seed? Why didn't he say that? Why didn't he just make it clear? Why doesn't he make it clear for you and I? Why do we look at the fact of the promise and the fact of our circumstances and see what appears to be conflict and contradiction? Why do we have difficulty understanding how and when and in what manner it's to be applied? There are reasons. God may purposely leave things vague in your mind or in your understanding to force you to think and to force you to come to spiritual conclusions. Would God really do that? Doesn't he? Doesn't he require of you and I to come to spiritual conclusions? Didn't he do that to Abram? In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, Abram was told to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him on an altar, and he had to make a spiritual conclusion. He was not told what was going to happen. He was not told how God would resolve his dilemma. He was not told that the Lord was going to intervene and provide him with a lamb. He wasn't told any of that. He was told only enough to force him to come to conclusions. Either God's unfaithful, I'm going to kill Isaac, and that's the end of the promise, or I can only come to one other conclusion, and that is God is going to raise him from the dead. Hebrews 11:19 says, Abram concluded. That means he spent some thought, he spent some prayer, he took the promises, he followed those promises out, how God might fulfill those, what was the greatest possible fulfillment, and that was the one he chose. Why is it we always choose to accept the lowest possible fulfillment? Because we lack faith. The test of spiritual conclusions is a test of how real our faith really is. If it's really faith, if it really lays hold of the grace of God, if it is really under the direction and guidance of God the Holy Spirit, then we're going to come to some conclusions that are going to be far greater than the low level of expectation we generally have of God. All efforts to help God out, to help him resolve the problem, to help work out his promise, always end in misery. Notice Hagar gives in to arrogance, which is always the result. If we help God out and it works, what do? We take the credit. Look what God's done with my plan. Hagar gives in to arrogance. Sarah gives in to jealousy and envy. When our plan ends up not being what we wanted, then it's easy to give in to jealousy and envy because it works for someone else, but it didn't work for me. Someone else got good out of it, but what I got was rotten. Jealousy and envy enters in. She blames Abram for the success of her plan. May the Lord judge. It's not my fault, it's your fault. God deal with you for this unhappiness in my life. And while Hagar gives in to arrogance and Sarai gives in to jealousy, Abram gives in to the easy way out. You do whatever you want. In other words, yes, dear. Sorry, dear. You do whatever you want, dear. You take care of the problem. Whatever you want to do, you do it. The result is Sarai takes out her jealousy and anger on Hagar, and Hagar ends up fleeing into the wilderness. All attempts to help God work things out in our lives are going to end up in misery. I think it's very important that we understand this because the more under pressure believers are, often the more they try to turn to manipulating, somehow making things work out so that they can claim a victory, so that they can claim God is hearing their prayers, so that they can see some evidence that things are happening in their behalf. the result of that, as illustrated in their lives, is amplified in Galatians chapter 5. Turn with me to Galatians 5, where we see two possible ends regarding the believer's attitude toward grace. Galatians chapter 5, 1 through 7. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now, freedom and rest go hand in hand. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Circumcision being the human work that they're now trying to add for the basis of salvation, spirituality, or eternal security. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? First of all, let's look at five things that relate to freedom. There are five conditions that exist within the realm of the freedom that Jesus Christ has purchased for us. The first fact concerning freedom is that it is a purchased gift of Christ. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom from sin, freedom from Satan, freedom from condemnation, freedom from the law. Secondly, freedom is maintained and enjoyed by faith. Freedom is maintained and enjoyed by faith. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Keep standing firm. Third, spiritual freedom is the child of the marriage of grace and faith. Spiritual freedom is the child of the marriage of grace and faith. Where, as the author of Hebrews put it, God's word is mingled with faith, there will be freedom. Freedom from what? Depends on what you need freedom from. What would you like to be free from tonight? There is freedom available. It's already been purchased. It's a provision of God's grace. It can be received by faith. If grace and faith concerning whatever the problem that you and I may be facing or the burden we may be carrying right now is mingled together, the child of that union will be freedom from that problem. Fourth, freedom provides an environment for effective growth. I want you to notice in verse 5 and 6, faith, hope, and love. Faith lays the foundation, hope builds the bridge, and love is the experiential involvement in the living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a love relationship. When people fall in love, they get all giddy. They get careless in some ways, unconcerned, carefree. Doesn't matter what happens, they're in love. Well, we should have a love relationship with Christ, not that's careless, but one that is carefree. We should be as the bride marrying not only the king, but a man who is wealthy, who will take care of our needs completely. And he will. Doesn't relieve us of responsibility. It doesn't alleviate from us the duties that we have before him. But it is the assurance that he is the provider of all our needs and that he is the one who loves us infinitely and unconditionally. So it provides an environment for effective growth. And finally, it bears the fruit of obedience. Freedom in the spiritual realm, purchased by Christ, enjoyed by faith, the child of grace and faith, the environment for growth, the tree that bears the fruit of obedience. And this is what he emphasizes down in verse 7, who hindered you from obeying the truth. What is the real obedience to the truth? Faith. Faith is obedience. That is what we're commanded to do with regard to the Word, is believe it. And then as we believe it, we live it. On the other hand, the opposite of freedom is subjection. Now, it's obvious that we see Abram and Sarah and Hagar not in freedom, not enjoying liberation spiritually, but rather experiencing subjection. What is the environment of subjection? Number one, it is called in verse 1 a yoke of slavery. It is having a person who is free taken and put on a slave block and a yoke placed about his neck. It's entrance into slavery. The yoke of slavery. And it's always too tight. The yoke's always too tight. Secondly, it is the loss of spiritual benefit. Remember Hebrews chapter 4, it did not benefit them. They did not profit from the word that they heard. Here we have the loss of benefit. Notice second verse, Christ will be of no profit, no benefit to you. In other words, the personal relationship is no longer functioning in such a way that it fulfills its objectives. Third, you are placed in debt. You are placed in debt. Verse 3 says you're under obligation to keep the whole law. The idea is that where you were once free of debt, now you're a debtor. You owe a debt you cannot pay. Anytime we enter into trying to work out God's purposes in our lives, we not only become a slave, we not only lose our spiritual profit and benefit, but we become under obligation. You want to do it? God steps back. Do it. You want to convince these people to come to Jesus Christ by your effort, by your energy, by your zeal, by your motivation? Do it. And he steps back. We're under obligation. Fourth, there is the loss of fellowship and power. You have been severed from Christ. This is not obviously loss of salvation. It is the severing of that intimate fellowship relationship. You have been severed from Christ. You're cut off from the channel of power. Fifth, he says you have fallen from grace. The idea here is the same that we are warned to beware of and to fear in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Let us fear lest we fall short of the grace of God. Why? Because God's grace keeps a pace and God's grace sets a standard. And the only thing that can meet the standard and keep the pace is genuine faith. Faith lays hold of the grace of God. They're made for one another. And anything that pretends to be faith, proposes itself to be faith, presents a front that it's faith, but is false faith, will not measure up and will not keep pace with the advance of God's grace. So you have fallen short of grace, you have been left behind. And finally, six, you will be hindered from finishing your race. Who hindered you? You were running well. These Galatian believers, before the legalists came along and started telling them what they could do to help God's plan out, were running well. They were running well because they were running under the principles of the pure grace of God. They were living as David presents himself living in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over. He prepares a table for me. Why? Because he's the host. I'm his guest. David came to a point in that psalm of realizing that he was going to live in a relationship with God as if the whole world was God's house. He was a guest who had just been brought in, and he was going to live in that dependence of the guest who has just been entered into a person's house and depend on them to offer what hospitality they wanted to offer. The Lord is my shepherd, I cannot lack. He is the one who provides everything for me. He is the one who places before me the meal. If you've ever spent time in someone else's home, you know that standards in others' homes change from standards in your home. You're used to eating at a certain time. They don't eat until later. So what do? You're waiting. Well, I wonder when we're going to eat. You usually eat around 6 o'clock. They decide they want to eat at 9 o'clock. You've got 3 hours to sit around saying, I wonder if they're ever going to feed me. Sometimes that happens. And then they set before you this huge banquet, and there you are feasting on all kinds of delightful things and thinking, why was I ever so foolish as to think I wasn't going to get fed? Sometimes God does wait. Sometimes God does delay. Sometimes we do have to kick our shoes off and lay down on the couch and sleep before He ushers us into the house or the room or whatever that He's provided for us. But there are always reasons. And what we need to do is we need to find that one word that Isaiah the prophet talks about that expresses all that is a part of faith and all that's a part of trust and all that is a part of patience, and it's just simply to wait on Him. Just wait. He's the host. When He's pleased, He'll provide. And His provision to those who are willing to wait, those who are willing to simply trust, is always the absolute maximum fulfillment of every promise that He has. Otherwise, we have the option of deciding that we'll help Him out. And we end up like Abram's messed up, miserable household. Let's exercise ourselves in the month ahead to really enter into refreshment. I think it's potential, possible. It would be a shame to have the opportunity and not utilize it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank You for the grace that You pour out on us and the fact that You think of us, You consider us every single day. Your thoughts toward us have been more in number this day than the sand of the seashore. Father, every burden that we carry, every sigh that we utter, every tear that we cry, every perplexity that we have is something that You take note of, You have consideration for. And for each and every one of those needs and those expressions of our lack, there is a perfect provision of Your grace, an undertaking in our behalf by one who loves us infinitely, by one who is omnipotent, by one who has our best interest always at mind and at heart. So I pray, Father, that we would learn to simply rest in Your presence, in Your power, and in the provision of Your grace. Help us to fear falling short of that grace, failing to measure up to it, falling behind as it continues to make its forward advance, but rather by resting, trusting, following, let us keep pace with Your grace. Let us press on to the high calling. Let us press on to greater maturity. Meet the needs of each and every one who are gathered here this evening, and as we go into the days ahead, let our lives be refreshed. Let our souls be nourished. Let us strengthen ourselves at the well of Your grace. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.